The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer, and God seems silent. What do you do? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow embarks upon a new study of wisdom and worship as we walk through selected Psalms and Proverbs. In Psalm 73, Asaph walks us through a crisis of faith. Tempted by envy and disillusioned by the ease of the ungodly, he nearly loses his footing until he enters the sanctuary. There his vision clears. He sees not only the end of the wicked, but the sufficiency of God. In a world where circumstances often lie, this psalm lifts our eyes higher to Christ, our true sanctuary and eternal portion. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 12th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Psalms entitled, God is the Strength of My Heart.
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and join me in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is not a theological musing on the problem of evil. It is the brutally honest testimony of a man who nearly abandoned his faith because he saw in the world something that contradicted what he believed about God. This is not the speculation of a philosopher. This is the confession of a worshiper, a Levite, a man entrusted with leading God's people in song and who almost fell away. His name was Asaph. As Christians, we confess a high view of God's providence. Yet this psalm acknowledges what we too experience, a struggle reconciling God's sovereign goodness with the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. Asaph's testimony mirrors that of Job and Jeremiah, but it ends with a decisive turn. God is enough. Listen to these words as I read the psalm to you. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, How does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased their wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Would you pray with me? Holy and sovereign God, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We confess, Lord, that we too are tempted by the ease of the wicked and the burdens of the righteous. But you are good to your people. You are near to the pure in heart. Open our eyes now by your Spirit. Let us see you rightly. Guard us from envy. Ground us in truth. May Christ be exalted in our minds and treasured in our affections as we sit under your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once again, look at verse 1 and how this psalm starts. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph begins this psalm with a theological declaration. God is good. Good to those who are pure in heart. And that phrase, pure in heart, is vital. It does not mean sinless perfection or shallow sincerity. Rather, it speaks to a heart that is undivided in loyalty, set apart for God, not given over to idols or self. And here's a critical point for us. Only one has ever truly been pure in heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law demands purity, not only in action, but in desire. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And that standard condemns us. The psalm says God is good to the pure in heart, but who qualifies? Not Asaph, not us, only Christ. And here's the good news. For those united to Christ by faith, his purity is counted as ours. The same God who gave the law also gave his Son. And by his life, his death, his resurrection, he has secured for us a righteousness that we could not earn. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So when this psalm speaks of God's goodness to the pure in heart, we must read that through the lens of Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ, in him, that God's favor rests upon us. And now, being declared righteous in Christ, we are being made pure in heart by the sanctifying, ongoing work of the Spirit. We walk by faith. We love God's law. We seek His face, not to earn God's favor, but because we already have God's favor in Christ Jesus. But notice this affirmation in verse 1. This is not where Asaph began emotionally. This is where he ended up theologically. Verse 1 is actually the conclusion. It's not the starting point of his experience. This is Asaph testifying after the fact, looking back upon this season of internal conflict. He's saying, in effect, in spite of everything I saw, everything I have felt, this is what I now know. God is good. That matters because it means that what follows isn't some sort of abstract meditation. This is a confession of someone who nearly lost his footing. Look at verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph, a Levite, a spiritual leader in Israel, says, I almost fell. He came dangerously close to abandoning what he believed about God. Why? Because he envied the wicked. This isn't an intellectual debate about theodicy. This is a personal, internal struggle. He didn't merely wonder about the injustice that he saw. He envied the ungodly. He saw their ease, their wealth, their comfort, and he wanted it. Their lives looked better than his life. Here's a man acknowledging the need for purity of heart. He's committed to ministry, to the worship of God, and all it seems to get him in this life is affliction. Meanwhile, those who mock God live carefree. So the seed of envy takes root, and envy left unchecked distorts theology. It begins to whisper, maybe God isn't good after all. Maybe holiness doesn't pay off, so to speak. Maybe you've just wasted your time. That's the real battle here. It's not just what Asaph saw, it's what he felt. The danger wasn't out there in the world. It was in his heart. And this is where many believers fall into spiritual confusion. It's not because they've studied false doctrine and are under the sway of that. It's because they've envied the world. Envy is often the unseen sin behind deconstruction and apostasy. It says, if I were God, I would run things a little bit differently. But the Spirit working in Asaph kept him from falling completely. His foot almost slipped, but not quite. This is the preserving grace of God. Psalm 37:24, when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Look at verses 4 and 5. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Here is the external situation that sparked Asaph's envy. The wicked were prospering. The ungodly, those who were living their life without any regard for God, were doing well. They lived long, they died in peace, they had luxury, they had health. He says they are fat, or fat and sleek, as the ESV translated. That was a sign of abundance in the ancient world. In the ancient world, I'd be the envy of an entire society. They're carefree. They're not plagued by the same anxieties and suffering that seems to characterize the godly. In modern terms, they have money, they have influence, they have prestige, they have power, they have followers. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their external prosperity breeds an internal arrogance. They don't hide their sin. They wear it proudly. Pride is their jewelry. Violence is their clothing. They're unashamed of their rebellion. They dominate others. They exploit the weak, and yet they are untouched. Verse 7, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They are so saturated with luxury that they overflow with foolishness. Vanity fills their mind. They're drunk on success. In our culture, that would be, you could think of the influencer flaunting their life, the CEO bragging of conquests, the godless celebrity living without any consequence. Verses 8 and 9. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. See, their pride isn't just social, it is theological. They blaspheme God openly. They're unafraid to defy heaven. They use their platform to promote their rebellion. They dominate on earth. They scoff at heaven. And it appears that God does nothing. This perception is central to Asaph's crisis. The wicked mock God, they hurt others, they flaunt their pride, and they win. They win financially, they win socially, politically, culturally. They have influence while the faithful are ignored. If you base your view of God on this world's scoreboard, you will stumble like Asaph. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. We now see the ripple effect. It's not just that the wicked prosper, but that others follow after them. The masses admire success, and even the covenant community, people begin to envy the ungodly. The standard becomes affluence instead of faithfulness. How many professing Christians begin to imitate the world because they equate prosperity with God's blessing? This verse shows the danger of worldly admiration infiltrating the church. If we are not grounded in the Word of God, we will adopt the world's metrics. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? This is full-blown theological rebellion. This is not just a passive disregard for God. This is active mockery of God. They assume that because there's no immediate consequence, God must not see, or else God does not care. This is the same lie, essentially, that Satan told Eve. God's commands are negotiable. His judgment isn't really real. The wicked reinterpret God's patience as impotence. Asaph sees this, and it tortures him. Look at the next couple verses, 12 and 13. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. This is where Asaph hits rock bottom. He looks at their success. He compares it to his affliction. And he concludes, it's all been a waste. This is covenantal despair. It's the thought that faithfulness to God is futile, that obedience amounts to nothing, that holiness is pointless. This is the internal dialogue of a struggling saint. A man who knows better, but is tempted to believe the lie. Verse 14, it reveals to us the emotional toil. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He wakes up in affliction. He ends the day in pain. He says, meanwhile, the wicked are thriving. Look at verse 15. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And here the psalmist exercises remarkable restraint. In a time when he was filled with spiritual confusion and envy and frustration, he refused to let those feelings out in public speech. Asaph understood his role, the weight of his role before the people of God. As a Levite, his task was to lead God's people in worship, to serve as a godly example. And for him to give voice to his doubts would have been spiritually destructive to the community. He says it would have betrayed the generation of God's children. And that word betrayed is a significant word. To have vented his doubts publicly, to have said, you know, what's the point of holiness, would have undermined the faith of others. He would have modeled unbelief instead of trust. He would have scattered sheep instead of guarding them. And so this is a necessary word for pastors, teachers, parents, spiritual leaders. There is a place for honest wrestling, but not at the cost of others' faith. We are stewards, not merely of truth, but of tone, of timing. Asaph was tempted to speak in his bitterness, but grace held his tongue. And sometimes you will go through spiritually dry seasons. You will face doubt and confusion, even envy. But at those moments, you are called to guard your tongue. There's a time for confession and counsel, but not for recklessness. What you say in public matters. People are listening. Don't give your momentary doubts a platform that leads others into deeper confusion. Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand it, it was troublesome in my sight. This verse captures the exhausting nature of trying to make sense of the world without God's perspective. Asaph tried to reason it out. Why the wicked prosper, why the godly suffer, and what it did was wear him down. The more he analyzed, the more confused he became, the more bitter he became. You see, human reasoning, apart from the Word of God, will always lead to weariness, not wisdom. Asaph was not lacking intelligence. He was lacking divine perspective. Theodicy, that's the attempt to justify the ways of God. It is impossible without theology rooted in worship. You cannot understand the moral order of the universe by only looking at the surface. The reformers understood this. John Calvin famously said, "Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face." In other words, you cannot interpret your experience rightly until you are vertically reoriented. This is why secular philosophies fail to answer life's deepest questions. They try to make sense of injustice and pain and morality without starting with God. Asaph tried that route. It drained him. His mind was burdened. His soul was heavy. The path of reason alone is a dead end when it comes to understanding providence. If you're trying to interpret your suffering without God, you will collapse under the weight. Don't build your theology on what you see in the world. Build it upon what God has revealed in His Word. Read Scripture. Sing truth. Sit under preaching. Fellowship with the saints. Go to the sanctuary. Now let me say something that's essential for us when we read or think about this word sanctuary. In Asaph's day, the sanctuary referred to the temple, the holy place where God's presence was known, where the sacrifices were offered, where the covenant was mediated through priesthood and blood. But under the new covenant, we do not go to a physical sanctuary. We go to Christ. He is the true temple. He is the final priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the mercy seat where God meets sinners in grace. So when I say go to the sanctuary, I do not mean walk into a building. I mean go to Christ. Go to the means that He has ordained. His word, prayer, gathered worship, the Lord's table. Those are the places where Christ meets us, where the fog lifts and truth is made clear. Asaph went to the earthly sanctuary. We go to the heavenly one. Asaph saw dimly through shadow. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He approached through the veil. We approach through the torn flesh of Christ. Which brings us to the turning point in this psalm. And in Asaph's soul. Look at verse 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." In other words, look at 16 and 17 together. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." This is the hinge of the entire psalm. That the word "until" is holy interruption. Asaph's mind is clouded. His emotions are volatile. His faith is wavering until he went into the sanctuary of God. This is not magical thinking. He did not get a vision. Asaph did not hear an audible voice when he entered the sanctuary. But when he entered the sanctuary, when he engaged in corporate worship, when he set his eyes upon God's holiness, when he heard the law read, when he remembered the sacrifices for sin, everything changed. In the sanctuary, God was placed at the center again. Truth was exalted. Eternity was brought near. And with that reorientation, Asaph finally saw clearly. He says, "Then I perceived their end." He realized that the prosperity of the wicked was but temporary. He saw that the ease of the ungodly was not security. He saw that it was a setup for judgment. He saw that the wicked were not to be envied, they were to be pitied. He realized that God will not be mocked, that there is an end that is coming. God has appointed a day of justice and none will escape. The proud will be brought low. The godless will be cast down. No amount of wealth or health or influence can deliver them from the wrath to come. In other words, the sanctuary gave him an eschatological lens. He stopped viewing life through the narrow slit of temporary comfort, and he said, look through the wide angle lens of eternity. That changed everything. This is why public worship is not optional for the Christian. It is absolutely essential. Not because the building is sacred, but because Christ is present by His Spirit through the ordinary means of grace. This is where we gather with the saints. We hear the Word of God preached. We sing the truth together. We pray together. We come to the Lord's table. We are not entering an earthly sanctuary. We are drawing near to Christ, the true sanctuary. Lord's Day worship is where your soul is recalibrated to the gospel of grace. This is where your doubts are corrected by truth. This is where envy is exposed and eternity is brought near. It is where Christ lifts your eyes above your circumstances to see Him as your portion. Don't miss that. What Asaph, this recalibration, what recalibrated him was not the room. It was not the earthly temple. It was God's presence made known through God's revelation. And today that revelation shines more clearly in the face of Jesus Christ proclaimed in the gathered church. If you are drowning in envy or disillusionment, you don't need a better job. You don't need a social media break, although that could be wise. You don't need a bigger house. You need the sanctuary. You need to worship. You need to sit under God's word. You need the perspective of heaven. When Asaph turned his eyes toward God, he began to see the wicked clearly. And more importantly, he began to see himself clearly. His perspective was no longer shaped by envy or by appearances, but by the eternal truth of God. That clarity did not come from the grand architecture of the building. It came from encountering the living God. The sanctuary pointed him to God's holiness, justice, God's covenant promises. And today all is fulfilled in Christ. In worship, we're confronted by a holy God through His Word. And when Christ is rightly seen, the world is rightly interpreted, and the soul is rightly humbled. Asaph has entered the sanctuary. His vision, once clouded by envy, is now clarified by worship. And with this new spiritual sight, he sees the world and he sees himself rightly. And this section is the great reversal. What once seemed upside down is now put right side up. Envy gives way to awe before God. Bitterness gives way to brokenness. Confusion gives way to confidence. The proud are no longer inviolable. God is no longer distant. He is everything. Look at these next few verses, beginning in verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream. When one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. Asaph now sees the fate of the wicked through the lens, not of prosperity, but through the lens of judgment. Notice the contrast. Earlier, he had said in verse 2 that he had almost slipped, but now he realizes that it is the wicked who are actually in slippery places. Their apparent security is an illusion. God himself has set them on a slope that leads to their destruction. This is a sobering doctrine. God sets the wicked in places of false security as a form of judgment. Their wealth, their health, their influence, these are not signs of divine approval. This is part of God's judicial hardening. Romans 1 says the same thing. God gives them over to their desires. It's not grace, it's wrath. You cast them down to destruction, he says. This is divine agency in judgment. This is not passive. He makes them fall. He ordains their downfall. He permits their prosperity for a time, but he reserves the right to bring them to ruin in a moment. It says how they are destroyed in a moment. It only takes a breath from God to bring the wicked to nothing. One diagnosis, one economic crash, one car accident, one heart attack, one divine decree. Psalm 2 reminds us that God laughs at the arrogant kings of the earth. His justice is not delayed because he is unaware, but because he is patient. And when his judgment falls, it is swift and it is total. Swept away, Asaph says, by sudden terrors. And here we catch a glimpse of hell. Eternal separation, divine terror, conscious judgment. It's not the wealthy or the influential who should be envied, but those who are near God. The terrifying end of the wicked shows how wrong Asaph's earlier perspective was. He says, like a dream when one awakens. The lives of the wicked, full of success and full of pride, are like a fleeting dream. They are impressive for a moment, meaningless in the end. Their legacy, their empires, their image will all vanish like mist when God's judgment awakens them. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Or as some translations say, despise their phantoms or their fantasies. What a statement. God despises them. Psalmist says in Psalm 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. He will not entertain them forever. He will not flatter them. He will despise them justly, righteously, eternally. If you are tempted to envy the wicked, remember their end. Don't trade eternity for the illusion of worldly success. What appears to be a blessing is not. It leads to judgment. Look at verses 21 and 22. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now Asaph turns the lens upon himself. He no longer sees himself as the victim. He now sees himself as the offender. This is repentance. He confesses not just his thoughts, but his heart. My heart was embittered, he says. The problem was not outside of him. The problem was inside of him. His vision was darkened by his own sinful attitudes. He says he was senseless and ignorant. The language is really one of an irrational animal. Some translations will describe this section as brutish. And that's what envy does. It dehumanizes. It silences reason. It turns man into a beast. In other words, we're ruled at this point by appetite and instinct instead of by truth. And worse, he says, I was like a beast before you. That's the key. His envy wasn't just foolish. He realizes that it was offensive to God. He was treating God as if God were unworthy of his trust. He was reducing God to a vending machine. If the blessings don't come, maybe it's just not good. That's what repentance looks like. It's not the minimizing of sin. It is the full, honest naming of sin. It is not blaming others. It is not blaming circumstances. It is owning the offense against God. Don't just repent of outward actions. Repent of distorted thoughts about God. Envy, bitterness, doubt. Those are all, they're not just emotional struggles. They are theological offenses that we must learn to grieve over them, just as Asaph did. Look at verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Here we reach the summit of assurance. Even after confessing his spiritual ignorance, Asaph declares, nevertheless. In other words, despite it all, God held me. This is sovereign grace. Asaph was ignorant, bitter, envious, irrational, and yet God never let him go. It's not because Asaph was strong, it's because God is faithful. I am continually with you. That's covenantal communion. Despite Asaph's failings, he remained with God, not by merit, but by mercy. You have taken hold of my right hand. The image there is of intimacy and tenderness. Think of a father guiding a child across slippery ground. God held Asaph's hand while his foot was almost slipping. He didn't yank him with anger. He upheld him with love. This is what Jude 24 means when we read that God is able to keep us from stumbling. With your counsel, he says, you will guide me. And the word counsel there speaks of divine wisdom. God's word and providence are not arbitrary. They are perfect. Even when we don't understand, God is guiding. Even in affliction, he is directing us. His counsel includes both comfort and crosses. It says, and afterward received me to glory. That's an eschatological hope. The wicked will perish. Verse 18, but the righteous will be received. It's the same verb, by the way, used of Enoch in Genesis 5:24, where God took him. Asaph sees that his final destiny is not the grave, it is glory. This is not poetic language. This is gospel hope. He anticipates the full revelation in Christ that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The wicked, they're swept away in terror, but the righteous are ushered into joy. Believer, you may falter. You may doubt. You may stumble. But if God has taken hold of your hand, he will not let go. He will guide you by his word. He will keep you by his grace. And one day he will receive you into his glory. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. This is the climax of the psalm. After all the wrestling, all the bitterness, all the envy, this is where Asaph lands. Not in mere resolution of some sort of intellectual tension or something like that, but in personal communion with God. Heaven is not about rewards. It is about God. Earth has nothing that compares to him. Not wealth, not comfort, not fame, not relationships. God is the portion. God is the inheritance. Asaph's joy is not in circumstances. It is in communion. This is the mark of true spiritual maturity. When God is not just the giver of gifts, when God is the gift. Look at verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph ends where all theology must end, in worship. Theology always ends in doxology. He acknowledges his mortality. His flesh will fail. His heart will weaken. His life will end. But God will not change. God is eternal, sufficient, faithful, strong. And God is not only a refuge, he is his portion. That's Levitical language. The Levites had no land inheritance. God himself was their inheritance. Numbers 18. Asaph sees that. He doesn't need what the wicked have. He has what they never will. God as his portion forever. If God is your portion, listen, you can lose everything and still have everything. If God is not your portion, then you can gain the world and still lose your soul. Asaph has emerged from the fog of confusion. And now he looks back with clarity and he speaks with conviction. And these last two verses are not only a conclusion, they're a public testimony. The man who once nearly stumbled is now standing firm and speaking out. Look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. That verse gives clarity upon the destiny of the wicked. They're described as being far from God. That's not geographical language. This is relational or covenantal language. To be far from God is to be outside the covenant. It's to be apart from God's grace. It is to live apart from fellowship with him. Live apart from obedience to his law or to trust in his promises. This is the condition of the ungodly. Distance from God, followed by destruction. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. Here is the full biblical theology of apostasy. Those who persist in unbelief, who resist God's word, who remain in rebellion, whether they appear righteous or openly wicked, they will be cut off. God himself will put an end to them. This is not the language of exaggeration. This is the sober language of judgment. It reminds us of the New Testament warnings. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. John 15:6. They went out from us, but they were not of us. 1 John 2:19. Depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 7:23. There are only two ends. The perishing of the wicked or the preservation of the faithful. There is no middle ground. This is the same conclusion we reach in Psalm 1, the gateway to the Psalms. The Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. If you are outside of Christ today, if you are living far from God, you are not safe. No matter what life is doing or how it's going, God is patient, but his judgment is sure. The only refuge from God's wrath is God himself. Verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Here's the contrast. Asaph draws the line in the sand. He says, "But as for me, the wicked will perish, the unfaithful are destroyed, but for the righteous, for the one that trusts in Yahweh, there is nearness, refuge, and testimony. The nearness of God is my good," he says. This is a reversal of everything that Asaph was feeling from verses 2 and 4 through 14. Back then, the wicked had it good. He thought holiness was useless. He thought that he had gotten the short end of the deal. But now, with eyes lifted and heart renewed and soul satisfied, he says, "It is good to be near God." Not it is good to be wealthy. Not that it is good to be free from pain. Not that it is good to be admired. No, God is the good. Our goal is not merely forgiveness, not merely morality, not even comfort. It is communion with God, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. The nearness of God is the highest good. And in Christ, we have the nearness, that nearness fully. Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, James 4:8. He says, "I have made the Lord God my refuge." That's a declaration of his allegiance to God. Asaph isn't just feeling better. He's reestablishing his trust in the Lord. He's saying, "I will no longer find my refuge in riches or in status or in comfort. My hiding place is the sovereign, covenant-keeping God." In a world full of danger and distraction and deception, we need a refuge. The only safe place is under the shadow of the Almighty. He says, "that I may tell of your works." And here's the final result of true worship: witness. This is the natural overflow of a heart that has been set right. Asaph doesn't just rejoice in his own nearness to God. He proclaims God's work to others. And this is how every believer is called to respond. When we see God's glory, when we taste His grace, we become messengers. Worship is not an end of our journey. It fuels our mission. We want worshipers everywhere. If God has brought you through doubt and darkness and through temptation, don't keep that to yourself. Let the world know what God has done. Psalm 73 is the story of a man who almost walked away. He was tempted. He was bitter. He was disillusioned. But God held him. God opened his eyes, and God became his portion. He began by envying the wicked. He ends by exalting the Lord. He began near the cliff, but he ends up in the sanctuary. He began with the silence of bitterness, and he ends with the proclamation of praise. Let this psalm be a mirror to your soul. Have you envied the world? Have you doubted God's justice? Then come to the sanctuary. See the end of the wicked. See the sufficiency of your God. And then say along with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which speaks to our weakness with grace. Like Asaph, we confess that our hearts have often been tempted by what we see in the world. We envy the ease of the wicked. We've often questioned your justice. Forgive us, Lord, for doubting your goodness. But we praise you that in Christ, you have not left us in darkness. You have brought us into your sanctuary, not through a temple made by hands, but through the veil, the torn veil of your Son, our great high priest. He is our portion, our righteousness, our refuge, and our eternal reward. Teach us, Lord, to measure life not by what is fleeting, but by what is eternal. Strengthen our hearts to trust you when the world seems upside down. Guard us from the lie that godliness is in vain. Help us to say, both in our suffering and in our joy, whom have I in heaven but you? Let our lives bear witness to your sufficiency. Let our lips proclaim your works, and may your nearness be our good now and forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, our sanctuary and portion, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.